Well, it is really fun to be able to be here this morning. I shared with the leaders last month when I was here, we were talking about Nehemiah. My mom became a Christian at a women's Bible study when I was in fifth grade. And so it is a privilege to be able to be here. And I'm a recipient of a women's Bible study having an effect in a family, my sister becoming a believer, and then me, and then my dad later. And so God uses his word. And I especially want to encourage you, maybe you're here this morning and you have been invited by a friend. Maybe this is the first time you've ever studied the Bible, and here you are and you're immersed in this book, Nehemiah, and it seems a little foreign and a little old, and yet God is drawing you towards this word and you're hungry for the word. I would encourage you to keep reading, keep being encouraged, and keep asking questions, because that's a good sign that God is at work in your heart. And so, well, I have been asked more than once this week, how do you feel about going and being in a room full of women? And I said, that's just my reality all the time. We have four daughters. We've got two high schoolers, one junior high, and one in, our youngest is in fifth grade. And I'm just going to be honest, it is a huge transition moving from kind of childhood to parenting teenage girls. At least, I won't speak for Jen, although I know she thinks it's difficult as well, but I just kind of feel like we're on this roller coaster. And I'm sure by the time Betsy's 18, I'll kind of feel like, okay, I'm kind of understanding this, but I've spent the first couple of years just kind of chasing after the roller coaster until I've realized, you know, roller coasters go in a circle, and it's okay to just stay at the station and wait for it to come back around. So it doesn't feel all that different being in a room full of women this morning, and it's a privilege to be able to be here. And so let's spend some time in Nehemiah chapter 2 and chapter 3 together. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them. I know you've been looking at them all morning and studying this passage. And so I'll assume some of the things, and I'm not going to read the passage. But I want to start by a few nights ago, I picked up the children's book, Everyone a Child Should Know. And I began reading to our youngest two, and junior higher and fifth grader, and who still will sit and listen to picture books. And I just happened to turn to the page of Gladys Aylward. And I still haven't read very much about Gladys, but she was a missionary to China in the early 1930s. And as I read, I loved how that kind of this one-page summary of her life kind of put it. She was an ordinary student. She was just an ordinary church member. She had an ordinary job, and she had actually been rejected to serve as a missionary. But eventually, she ended up traveling to China by herself, and God used this ordinary Christian, this young woman, to start a children's home, to save children in the war by traversing dangerous mountains. She helped to change the culture of foot binding, and she even once stopped a prison fight. And so nobody here would say, that's just an ordinary young woman. In fact, we might look at ourselves and we might kind of think, well, I know that's not ordinary. I mean, that's extraordinary. I'm ordinary. And so when we read through a book like Nehemiah, when we study these passages, and when we see faith by leaders like him, we might feel that same way when we read a missionary biography, where we feel a little bit deflated. Well, that's good if you're spiritual like them. But how is God ever going to use me? How will God ever use me? Well, if you feel like that this morning, as I do, my aim is that you see how God desires to use you for his glory. God desires to use every one of us in here for his glory. And so here's how I'd summarize Nehemiah chapter 2 and 3, kind of how we're going to go about looking at these chapters. Which incidentally, when I saw that I was going to speak on chapter 3, I thought, oh boy. This is why I gave this passage actually to Jared Cockrum, who was our pastoral resident, and so he had to preach this. So God didn't let me get away so easily. But here's how I'd summarize it and how we'll look at this. Nehemiah chapters 2 and 3, we see God is present with his people to accomplish his purposes, even when we feel without hope, alone, or useless. Let me say that again. Nehemiah chapter 2 and 3, we see that God is present with his people to accomplish his purposes even when we feel without hope or alone or useless. So I have 3 points I want us to look at. Hopefully we can get through all three, but let's look first here. The first of these points, and I think each of these points will be up on the slide behind me. First point, we are not without hope. God is at work when all seems lost. We're not without hope. God is at work when all seems lost. And so if you remember here, Nehemiah's back in Jerusalem. He's kind of talked to the king. He's been sent back at his pleasure. And right away we learn that even though it's at the king's pleasure, it displeases these enemies who are kind of lurking in the shadow. That there's somebody seeking the good of Israel, that Nehemiah's back, and these men are none too pleased. And so Nehemiah, though, he keeps very coy with his plan. He's silent. We hear twice, I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. And so here's Nehemiah. He's already been praying for probably 4 months. He's been seeking the Lord, and here he is back in Jerusalem, and he travels by night all around Jerusalem. And he goes by himself, and as he gets to a point in the wall, he sees how it's broken down. He sees the rubble. He gets to a point where he has to get down off of his animal, and he has to begin to kind of walk and kind of, I can almost kind of picture him kind of bouldering over these big boulders of rubble that are there after the destruction of Jerusalem. And so in verse 17, if you remember, we learn this plan that he lets everybody in on. In the midst of trouble, he says, you see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And so Nehemiah is under no illusion. He knows how big this task is. This city with no walls, it offered no protection. It was in great danger. The temple had been rebuilt so they could worship, but they were worshiping at great cost to themselves or in great danger to themselves. The temptation to hopelessness as you sat and watched, looked at these kind of walls that had been torn down and the gates that had been burned by fire, it must have seemed hopeless. It must have been a great temptation to his heart. Well, I don't know about you, but when I feel like, when I'm in situations that are much less dire than what Nehemiah was facing, I easily can panic. I easily lose my nerve. I can easily start to kind of run through all of the alternative situations in my mind, all the things that might go wrong, as Nehemiah must have felt tempted to do, and certainly the Jews who are with him wondering, what's going to happen if? All the ways I don't have the resources, all of the worst case scenarios. You might feel that way about a situation that you're facing. You're looking at this, and it seems as daunting as walls that have fallen down, and you wonder, how in the world am I going to face this? Where in the world am I going to turn? How am I going to pick up the pieces? And you wonder, even in your deep heart of hearts, is this situation ever going to be fixed? Is it ever going to be solved? Is the task ever going to be completed? I think what we should see here from Nehemiah chapter 2 is when all seems lost, when all seems hopeless, we must remember God can still work. God's hands are not tied even though we have no idea how we're going to move forward. We might not see the way forward, but God does. We might not ever be able to see how something can be back put right, but God can. So I imagine these Jews in Jerusalem, when they look at these walls that have fallen down, when Nehemiah walked around, he probably felt somewhat similar to how the disciples felt on that Saturday between the crucifixion on Friday and the resurrection on Sunday morning. The hopelessness they must have felt, the confusion, the discouragement. They couldn't see the way forward. They had no ability to change what had happened, and their temptation to despair, it must have been suffocating. And yet, on that, what we would argue is the darkest of all dark days, when Christ has been crucified, when on the day after, when there is no hope for these believers, through the darkness of death, God brings life. Through the darkness of death, there is an empty tomb. And so God's work in a broken down Jerusalem, and what we see as we continue to go through Nehemiah, God's work through Jesus rising from the dead, what it shows us is, even when all seems lost, there is still hope. And so if you're here this morning and you feel hopeless, don't turn to others necessarily to say, infuse me with hope. Turn to the word and have others speak to you the word and remember your great God, your God that we are not without hope before, because he can still work even when all seems lost. Well, the second thing we see here in this passage is, and we see this in particular in verse 18, we are not alone. God is present to bless. So we're not without hope, but we're not alone. So look with me back to the end of chapter 2, verse 8. You know, when Nehemiah is standing before the king, he's asking to go back to Jerusalem. It says this, "And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." Now then, look at verse 18 here in chapter 2. After Nehemiah has inspected the walls, and all seems bleak, he speaks to the people and he says this, "And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words of the king that the king had spoken to me." And so throughout scripture, we see this phrase that Nehemiah is picking up twice here, the hand of God. And what it's telling us is God is present. He is present with his people. You know, sometimes in the Old Testament, the hand of God refers to God being present with his people to bring judgment on his enemies. Other times, it's God being present with his people to instruct them about his ways through prophets. But only here in Nehemiah chapter 2, is this phrase personalized. Did you notice that both times Nehemiah says it, he says, "The hand of my God was upon me." Not only that he can say that God is present with him, but he qualifies it. The hand of my God has been upon me for good. In our discouragement, it's so easy for the fog to kind of descend upon us to wonder where God is in any particular situation. We might worry that he's present with others because it's so obvious that God is working in them, and we could say, "Oh, the hand of God is on them." But when we have to kind of turn it back to ourselves and we say, "The hand of God is upon me for good," we might worry. We might scoff. We might despair. We might even kind of sink a little lower in discouragement because we know the shame in our hearts for sin. We know who we are, and so we wonder and we question. And this is where we have to, in order to stand firm in these times, we have to recognize that since God has done good to us in his Son, since he does good to us in his Son, dying and rising from the dead on our behalf, God delights in doing good to us all of our days. He delights in continuing to make known his purposes through Christ that we might walk by faith in him. We can say, "I'm loved." We can say, "I'm forgiven." We can say, even as audacious as it sounds, "I'm blessed," because the hand of a God is upon me, because he has shown that he is for me for good, because even when I was his enemy, he sent his Son so that I might not perish, but have eternal life by believing in him. So we might despair. You might despair. You might feel alone in your marriage. You might feel a deep longing to have your husband present with you and encouraging you in deep in your heart. You might feel alone in your parenting. Even with your husband by your side, you're standing looking at your children and you're wondering what you did wrong or what you need to do better or how they've gotten into this mess. Now, that's my temptation. When I think about feeling alone, and when Jen and I talk, we've been married 23 years, and we think this is one of the hardest seasons we've ever been through. And we feel this kind of like, our constant refrain is, "I don't know. I've never been a parent of a teenage girl before." And Jen says, "Well, I don't remember even hardly being a teenage girl, but I remember it was bad." So I was like, "I remember being a teenage boy, and that's why they're never going to be around them, ever, at all." And so it's easy. It's easy just kind of in this season to feel like, what in the world? I feel alone. We feel alone. Where do we turn? The solution in these times when we feel alone, it's not to give up, although we want to. It's not to yell louder, even though I've tried and it doesn't work, or cry harder. The answer isn't just that we need to be more spiritual. The answer isn't just the need, I just need to gut it out. These things, in some way, to forgive more, to love more, to do all these things, more, those might be true. But what I've found helpful in these moments when I feel like this alone, in this temptation, is just to stop, to not panic, to simply say, look, God is present here. If God could be present on that dark day when his son had the sin, my sin placed upon him, if he could be present there and still at work, he can be present here in this hard situation and he's still at work. Stand firm. Stop. Stand firm in what we know. God is for us and he's demonstrated it through his son. So we're not without hope because God is at work. And we're not alone, as Nehemiah wasn't alone, because God is present. God is working out his purposes. And then last, here this morning, we are not useless. God will use us to accomplish his purposes. You know, I want us to make a couple of connections here in this passage. First, we should see how God's presence prompted people to action. So look at verse 18. When Nehemiah told them about the hand of my God who had been upon me for good, and also of the words of the king. So that's the truth. That's the what he's delighting in and what he's resting in and standing firm in. They said, let us rise up and build. So the response to truth was action. Let us rise up and build. And then if you look in verse 20, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build. That's their response. God is at work. He's present. He will make us prosper because he has a plan. Therefore, we'll rise up and build. Which is why I think really what stands out so much in chapter 3, as you read through that chapter and kind of just this almost, this monotonous list of these families of where they built is what stands out is verse 5 of chapter 3. And next to them was the Tekoites. They repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Everybody else is doing their part. Everybody else is responding, and they're working outside of their homes to repair that gate, that portion of the wall in front of their house. But here are these brothers and sisters, and they're unwilling to stoop to serve their Lord. Everybody's doing their part, and those who aren't are actually hindering the work of God. And so what I want us to see here, though, is the majority of people, they're hearing the plans of God, they're seeing the purposes of God, and even if the situation seemed hopeless or that they were alone, they were going to set forth trusting in God to accomplish the task. They believed God, and they sought to work in light of that truth that they had believed. God used everyone to play their part in order that the wall might be repaired. The way the New Testament kind of talks about this concept is we're part of a body. Some of us have different functions in that body. Some of us have different roles, but we're a part of this body of Christ, and we're all looking to him as our head. And God has designed it so that no part of his body is useless. God's designed it so that each one of us can have a part to play. So from the first two chapters, Nehemiah chapters 1 and 2, and into chapter 3, from the prophecy being fulfilled about Cyrus allowing them to go back in Ezra, to God's favor with Nehemiah, we must conclude God is absolutely in control. But what we also have to say is, God is in control, but the people also have responsibility. And they took that responsibility, and they worked hard, and God was glorified in the building of this wall. And as we'll see as we go throughout the rest of Nehemiah, as the wall was rebuilt, even in the midst of opposition from without, from these enemies, but even from those from within, those who were complaining. know, I think this helps me, what they realize then, we can realize now as the body of Christ, we cannot fail because we're trusting in God. We might not know, now, failure we could define, like, we don't know what failures, what success is going to look like necessarily. Sometimes in parenting, I feel that way. What is success? Like, and sometimes I feel successful in the morning, and I'm definitely not successful by the evening, or vice versa. You know, so much of our Christian lives is simply waiting on God and taking the next step. We want to know where all those steps are going to lead, but we can rarely, if ever, see the whole road in front of us. And so God will help us to see the next step. The next step for Nehemiah and the Jews was to build what was right in front of them. Maybe it's obedience for us today. Maybe you're sitting here and you're wondering, maybe it's the next step I really need to take is to confess that way I spoke. Maybe it's seeking out a brother or sister and asking for forgiveness. Maybe it's taking a step of faith and starting to invite that neighbor that you're always looking at across the street out for coffee. Maybe that step is just to keep going, to not give up, to trust the fact that you're serving the same God who was at work in Nehemiah's time in a desperate situation. And so these two chapters, they help us to see the presence of God with his people. And we see the hope and the encouragement and the action that come from his good hand being upon us. And so let's use that to embolden us. We're not without hope. You can say, I am not alone, because my Savior is with me. He has given to me his Spirit, and he is with me. You can say, I am not useless, even if I don't know how I'm going to be used or what if what I'm doing is useful. We have to speak truth to ourselves. God has worked on our behalf in Christ so that when we believe these truths about ourselves, we can take the next step that God's calling us to take. We can work for his glory, knowing that he is in control and his purposes and his plans will stand for it fast. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this work that you're doing here in this room right now through your Spirit, through your word. Thank you for the work that you're doing in the small groups. Father, thank you for the women that are here who walked in today feeling hopeless. Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, encourage them and strengthen them and cause them to stand fast on your principles in your word. Stand fast on your Son. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.